Turn back then to Acts chapter 3, page 770, in that passage that Vince read for us just a moment ago. And of course, many Christians call this time of year Advent. Advent. Because we're a free church, we tend not to follow the church calendar. And to be honest, I get rather lost with it myself, not having been brought up in that setting. But I do know that this is Advent, and not least people have Advent calendars and that sort of thing at this time of year. And it is, Advent is a time when the idea is to look back at what Jesus has achieved and forward to look what God will still do. That's the whole idea of the concept of Advent as we approach Christmas. This morning's passage actually describes that exactly, and it happens to fit very well with Advent, despite the fact that we're really just studying our way through the book of Acts. You see, remember, if the book of Revelation that we looked at some months ago now, the book of Revelation is a view of what God is doing in history from heaven's point of view, looking behind the scenes, then this book of Acts is really a glance at what God is doing in history from a human point of view. So we're looking at two sides of the same coin. And having detailed what happened during his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, that of the Lord Jesus, so Dr. Luke has continued in this second book that we've been looking at for the last few weeks to describe what's happened since the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. And so far, I hope you'd agree with me if you've been with us, that so far it's been pretty plain sailing. You only need to follow through from chapter 1, and you can see it's all been going just really stunningly well. So the Lord Jesus has returned to heaven, no hassle. I mean, a big surprise, perhaps, but no hassle. So the disciples return to the house, and they're a bit afraid, but they're waiting in chapter 1 for the Holy Spirit to come, and then in chapter 2 he comes. And from there on, it looks as though the world is their oyster. He has commissioned them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And actually, there in chapter 2, the world has come to them. It's going swimmingly. And that is how it looks until we get to chapter 3 and 4. At the end of chapter 2, over 3,000 people had become Christians. It was going swimmingly. But as we go into chapter 3 and what follows, we're going to see that the plain sailing stops. So this passage that we're going to look at this morning is really the first half of, the first half of the stumbling, the first half of the kicking their feet against a stone and getting sore toes. But we're going to look at chapter 3 this morning, and then we've got Christmas and things the next few weeks, so we'll pick up chapter 4 probably around about the 11th of January, something like that, and we'll see what the result of that was. But obviously, it is Advent. We are near Christmas. And next week are our carol services, and we've got lots of this carol singing and stuff to do this week. I hope you're looking forward to that. I hope you'll come. But it's at this time of year that churches all across the world will see thousands of people coming to hear, but failing to listen. You know what? That doesn't matter. Because we know that the Word of God is living and active and will do its task in all of our lives as we hear it. The great marvel of this time of year, as people come under the sound of the gospel, the great marvel of what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 3, actually, and the thing I want you desperately to spot from the beginning is that, and it's the first point, the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom of God advances. Look at verse 1 with me, and you'll see what I mean. So one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, remember he's just been put down, he asked them for money. You can imagine the scene. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And reaching down, he takes him by the right hand, helps him up, and instantly this man who's been crippled from birth, his feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he didn't just walk. He went with him into the temple courts walking. And suddenly he discovers he can jump and leap. And suddenly he finds that all of those hopes and dreams that he thought were shattered for his whole life had been made true, had come true. It was better than a dream. And when they recognized in verse 10, the same man who used to sit begging by the temple gate called Beautiful, the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, that's a very familiar passage to many of us. And at first glance, it looks like just another one of those incidents that Luke has recorded as part of the life and works of the Lord Jesus. There are parallels, actually, with what happened on the day of Pentecost. You can tell the way Luke has recorded this, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. It's a very simple pattern, really. God is at work. The crowd are amazed. Peter explains, and then he applies it. That pattern comes again and again through the book of Acts. But as you take a closer look, you begin to see that Luke is showing us that even though he has returned to heaven, what's going on here is that the Lord Jesus is still at work. I'm glad Reuben emphasized that point, because it is something crucial to see. The Lord Jesus is still at work. Set the scene in your thinking so that we get the full context. Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray at the time of the evening sacrifice. That 3 o'clock in the afternoon thing just keeps on happening all the way through the Bible. There's nothing particularly special about it. Just as Daniel prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice, about 3 in the afternoon, 600 years or so before. Just as when you get into chapter 10, we're going to find Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who's a God-fearing man, likewise is bowing to pray at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the time when God-fearing people apparently prayed in the Bible. So it's casually recorded as the done thing. There's nothing unusual going on. There's nothing unusual about verse 1. There's nothing unusual about Peter and John getting on with the daily task. Presumably they've done it many times. In fact, we know from the gospel accounts that they've been with Jesus to the temple before, but chapter 2 told us that the church, the early church there in Jerusalem, met together in the temple courts. They were at home. It was a normal day for them. But remember that they're living with the echo of Jesus' words still in their ears, to be his witnesses. And we know that they've been doing that. We know that they've been doing it, maybe not with major incidents recorded in the Bible. But there at the end of chapter 2, it's very simple the way it puts it. Every day, verse 46 of chapter 2, this church, Peter and John and the rest, 3,000 plus of them, continued to meet together in the temple courts. But not just in the temple, they broke bread in their homes. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's very easy, if we lose that point, to get the idea that the names of the characters that are found in Scripture go from one major miracle to another. You can get that idea, you know, when you read the Bible, that it's one big trip from one major big, you know, the skies rent open to another big major. Do you know, in the life of Abraham, there were 40 years between the major incidents. And here in this book of Acts, yes, it's an account of what God is doing from a human point of view. But let's just get it clear. The main way that this early church was growing hasn't changed. It's the main way that all churches still grow across the world, not with major miraculous incidents, great as they are, but through the devoted learning, the devoted loving, the devoted remembering, the devoted praying witness of God's people. That was what we saw at the end of chapter 2, and it is crucial to grasp that point. Lots of people were becoming Christians, not just crippled beggars by the temple gate called Beautiful. And their names aren't recorded here. However, this time it was different because God has got something different to do. As we read of Peter's famous instruction that many of us will have heard, there is more going on than meets the eye. Maybe though there is a key problem here. And I just want to flag it up for your thinking, because when I read this, I don't know about you, lots of things go on in my head, not least a Sunday school song I learned when I was a kid. But one of the questions I have is, actually, why? Why here? Why this? Why now? sure, the world really is broken, but why is it that this happens here and now? And why is it that stuff like what's before us doesn't seem to happen much these days? I think that's a really important question to grasp. How come you or I couldn't simply do what's recorded here? It's a very big topic, and there are several answers to the question, but not least, actually, that such things do happen. God does answer prayer, but in his good time and in his good purposes. Let me give you an example of something. But it's not recorded in the prayers. So many of us have been praying for Neil and Elaine Todman. Neil is pastor of Headley Park FIC Church in Bristol, and many of us have heard him speak. And his wife, Elaine, is terminally ill. But what many of us may not know is that hers is the second major illness of that kind, major cancer of that type, to take hold in that church within a year. The previous diagnosis was made of a lady, a single mum actually, who was given the same diagnosis and the same prognosis as Elaine just about 9 months before. And Elaine is a doctor and went with this lady to see the treatment. And on the second occasion of seeing the a consultant, where Elaine walked into the surgery so that they could work through the possible treatment options, they found, as the church had been praying, they found a dumbfounded consultant telling them that what he's never seen like anything like it before, but that the cancer had just vanished. 6 months later, Elaine herself was diagnosed, and the same thing hasn't been repeated. What's going on? The answer is God does answer our prayers. But you see, his purposes and his perspectives are much bigger than ours. Much bigger than ours. For this incident before us this morning, it's worth just remembering for a moment, lovely as it is, that this man, crippled from birth, had been sitting at that temple gate called Beautiful for years. Just a few weeks before, Jesus himself had been teaching in the temple. Why hadn't he healed this beggar? This guy had apparently been placed before the temple gate. Jesus presumably had walked past him. Well, we're not told, but as that day he went walking and leaping and praising God for the first time after a lifetime of disablement and dependence, his mind and his heart apparently weren't asking why, they were just simply full of praise. Can you see? And you see, as in verse 7 Peter tells us, Peter took him by the right hand and helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Dr. Luke follows the process precisely. This man, crippled from birth, he's never been able to do this before. Peter's outstretched hand was full of faith, not in his own ability, but in Jesus' authority. And it was full of love for someone who was about to demonstrate for all to see that the kingdom of God is going forward in Jesus' name. Just when he was with them, just like when he was with them. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples back in Luke 7? Go back and report to John the Baptist, what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Quoting from chapter 35 of the book of Isaiah, the promise that the lame will leap like deer is coming true, not just in Jesus' time when he was in that temple in Jerusalem walking around, but through his disciples, because he's still there working through them. And that's the point. Had Jesus healed this man weeks or months before, the opportunity to do this, to demonstrate God's power through this incident, would have gone. Can you see the point? It's tough on the man. Well, would he have thought it was tough? If you're a Christian, when you and I get to heaven, we'll be able to ask him, but I doubt very much he would think it was tough. You see, you only see it as tough if you see his greatest problem and his greatest need as being that of disablement. But actually, his greatest problem and his greatest need was knowing Jesus. And that is the same as everyone's greatest problem and everyone's greatest need. And he came to do that. And actually, though neither Peter or John seemed to have any are on them at that particular moment. Verse 45 tells us in the previous chapter that had they desperately needed silver or gold to give him, they could have found some. Because people were selling, the Christians in that church were selling tracts of land so that they could give to anyone as they had need. Had, as they walked in, the man's greatest need been silver or gold, it could have been supplied. Had it been some kind of people to look after him, it could have been supplied. But his greatest need was knowing Jesus. And he came to do that through being healed. In fact, it all comes back to what you think is the highest priority. When all's said and done, if you think that life consists of here and now, and all you and I see and hear, then actually, no matter how long we live, and in what or with what conditions and situation we live, when life gets bad and we all die eventually, we will all feel hard done by. If life here and now is all there is, one day we'll all feel hard done by. Psalm 103 describes our brief lives as being like a flower of the field. Wind blows over and we're gone. That's right. But hey, if you can live with a much bigger perspective, that God is doing something amazing, that there is a kingdom of God that will last forever, that knowing Jesus suddenly draws us in not to another 40 years of life without legs that don't work, but to a whole eternity of something that God is doing, then the perspective is so much greater in knowing Jesus as King. And that really is the point. God's kingdom is advancing in front of our eyes in this passage. And it's a kingdom that's advancing with Jesus as King. That's the second point. Look at verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? Hey, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers who's glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It's in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. See, just as on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached to the crowd, he and John threw the attention away from themselves and towards Jesus. You can imagine them standing there, can't you? And the crowd looking and the crippled man standing and everyone staring at him and everyone staring at them. And he said, and Peter says, "Look at him, but don't look at us. See what's happened to him, and now look at Jesus." The attention is coming the wrong way. The message is simply that the God of their fathers, in fact, the very God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they come to this temple to worship, was the same God who sent Jesus, and is the same God whom they and their colleagues have killed, who is still active. And God has glorified his servant Jesus. "Look at how wrong you were," says Peter to the crowd. Verse 13, Pilate had decided to let him go, had declared him innocent, but you disowned the innocent. Verse 14, he was holy and righteous, and you swapped the innocent, holy and righteous one for a guilty murderer. Verse 15, he was the author of life itself, and you killed him. You disowned him. You condemned him. You killed. You see? Their guilt is stuck on them. Let me say that people are still doing that with Jesus. They're still condemning and rejecting him. Do you know, I heard just again this week, even as we approach Christmas, someone who walked past a church nativity scene, and they said, "Look at that, those Christians yet again cashing in on the season." And they don't seem to be able to relate Christmas to Christ. How bizarre is that? Bringing religion into Christmas, what will we do next? I've heard more than once. They don't like Christ. And in the recent politically correct debates that we've had over the course of this last year, time and again, it's Jesus and his word that is rejected. They don't want to know. He might heal the sick and raise the dead. He might be kind to the poor. But if he doesn't fit with my agenda for my life, I don't want to know. Aren't people still doing that with Jesus? Peter told the crowd, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted, verse 17, in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying his Christ would suffer." See, the good news is that back in the Old Testament, provision was made for those who sinned out of ignorance and unintentionally. Astonishing as it seems, as Jesus himself hung on the cross, remember what Luke recorded for us in chapter 23? He's hanging on a cross, he looks down on them and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." We can just about grasp, can't we, the idea of rejecting a Savior we didn't know had come to save. But let's remember that rejecting a Savior that we know has come to save is simply unacceptable. The writer to the Hebrews says, having discoursed on all that Jesus has done, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Look, says Peter to the crowd. Look at what's happened to this man who you've walked past for months, maybe years, crippled in his feet. Look at what's happened. Look at how he's changed. Look at what God has done. And actually, the one who did it, you rejected. You condemned him. You disowned him. You denied him. But he's still at work amongst you. And you see, this is just point three. As God said would happen. Look at verse 19. What should they do? Well, the answer is simple. Repent and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Actually, it's the same message that he preached again. And it's the same message that Jesus has preached. Right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said there at the beginning of Mark's gospel, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Peter has preached to the crowd before on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and believe." Now in chapter 3, he's telling them to repent and believe. It isn't even slightly ambiguous. The pattern is very simple. Repent simply means that whilst I am going my way, my priorities, my attitudes, my thinking, I have to turn around in my attitude, in my priorities, in my thinking, in my understanding, and in my actions. Turn completely around, repent, and, says Peter, turn to God. There's no possibility of misunderstanding that. Jesus isn't just someone that you can attach to life as a useful addition. He's not just an accessory to go with your smartphone or whatever. He's not just an upgraded version of the religion you had before. He's not just a new possibility. To know him is to turn, to repent, to reject where the direction I'm going, and to start going his way. And what happens? See, when confronted with the truth of what Jesus has done and is still doing, people need to repent, literally turn around. And instead of going the wrong way, away from God, they need to turn back and go God's way. Why? Well, look at what he says. So that your sins may be wiped out. Now, that's a very big, easy picture to grasp. To wipe is, well, you know what wipe means. When we studied the book of Revelation, we saw twice the same picture used. Remember the promise of glory in Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible? The first thing that happens as we get to glory, to get to heaven, is that he takes us and he will wipe every tear from our eye. The image that's being referred to is one that they would have known well. In those days, they didn't have paper and ink like we did. They used to write on papyrus. And the trouble with writing on papyrus, I'm told by those who know, is that the ink that you use doesn't have any acid in. So whilst it leaves a mark on the papyrus that will be repeated, if you simply lick your finger when you've done it and wipe it across, not only is it smudged, it's wiped away. I don't think there's anybody old enough here to remember when school involved writing with slate on chalk, is there? Really? Really? Okay, well, I was going to... Okay. Really? I thought they did that over 100 years ago. Well, when I was at... Sorry. When I was at school, they didn't have whiteboards or data things. They had blackboards. And if they wanted to clean blackboards, they would get the famous blackboard duster that had multiple uses, including throwing at naughty kids. But when they'd written it out, when they'd written things on the blackboard, they wanted to clean it, they would use the blackboard duster, but it never quite worked properly. So every so often you would come into class and you would find that the teacher really wanted it clean, and they would get a damp cloth and they would simply wipe it away. And once they'd done that, there was no possibility of ever seeing what was there before. Literally, the slate was wiped clean. That's what's going on here. Repent and turn to God, that your slate may be wiped clean, your sins may be wiped away. If they would but turn from themselves and turn to Jesus, their sins would be washed away. It's a very powerful image. Imagine having on a blackboard, or on a slate if you prefer, all of the details of all those times I'm ashamed of. I've let God down, all those things I've thought and said and done. And if I will but turn, as I turn and trust, he gets a cloth and he washes it away. And he makes me clean through the blood of Christ. That's why he came the first time to die and pay the price for that forgiveness. And once they've done that, says Peter, look again at the verse. Times of refreshing would come from the Lord. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 20. If you will but turn and repent and believe, your slate will be wiped clean, sure. And times of refreshing, meaning verse 20, he may send the Christ who has been appointed even for you, even Jesus. He must remain, verse 21, in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his prophets. Can you see what he's promised? One commentator summarizes Peter's promise as total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and universal restoration. And none of it is a surprise. Verse 22, it's just exactly as God had promised. It's very simple, this. There's witnesses all through the Old Testament that said this is what God's going to do. Look at verse 22. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Moses had said that. They loved Moses and all that he taught. They'd been ignoring Moses and all that he taught. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people. It all makes sense. Verse 24, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many of us have spoken, have foretold these days. Samuel was the one who promised great King David that he should be king. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, going back even further, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by teaching, by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The promise of Moses, the promise to David, the promise to Abraham. God has made it all so clear. Now look, this incident is simple, isn't it? Jesus is still at work. Guilty people are convinced. The evidence is before their eyes and from God's word. God's made it all so clear. I wonder if you've got the point, though, as we close. See, it's very simple. If you're not a Christian today, then you look at what God has done. And he couldn't be clearer. You need to turn and trust Jesus as your king and be saved. It's really as simple as that. Repent and believe. And your sins will be wiped away. And times of refreshing will come from the Lord. But if you're already a Christian today, then actually this account isn't designed for you and me to treat as a spectator event. It's just as relevant as ever it was. And the relevance is this, if you're a Christian today. The kingdom of God of which you and I are a part, though perhaps right now in our country slower than we would like, it is advancing. It is making progress. There may be times in these coming weeks or times right now when you kind of look around at a pagan world and say, Lord, are you doing anything in our days? The answer is yes. Yes. We may lose the point, but the very fact that our culture is talking of Christmas even without understanding what it is a big change from maybe where it was. Jesus, the King of Kings, is still at work. He's at work in your heart and mind, through your life and mine, in your office, in your family, in your neighborhood, through his people. I was so pleased earlier on that Reuben prayed for this coming week. With office parties and things. He didn't use the phrase, but that was what he's talking about. That we might be good witnesses to the truth. And just as God has said he would, one day, someday, the end will come. We need to hold on to the perspective that the kingdom of God advances with Jesus as king. And that's exactly what God had said would happen.